So let's turn again to Revelation and chapter 3 now as we look at these last two churches, Philadelphia and Laodicea. So Revelation and chapter number 3. Quite a bit to read this evening, so bear with us. Verse number 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, and he that is true, and he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. Ye know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and has not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And then verse 1 of chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it was of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And we know that the Lord will bless his word to us once more. Now, we have come on our circuit to Sardis last night, and now making our way south, Philadelphia and Laodicea. I maybe haven't said it this week, but it would seem that most would agree that this was, in fact, a postal route in terms of the Roman Empire, and therefore there was a great network of roads around here. In fact, there is a book, I have it somewhere on my shelf, called The Postman of Patmos, an interesting take on the seven churches, and it makes a lot out of that route, that postal route that enabled these letters to be obviously delivered easily round the seven churches. But this evening, as we come to these last two, I want to tie them together and really, first of all, to speak to you about Philadelphia. And there, I want us to think of the strength behind an open door. That's Philadelphia. And then, in contrast to that, at Laodicea, to see the Savior outside a closed door. A It's Laodicea. And then thirdly, I want to make a comment at the end of the saints inside heaven's door. And just to see where these seven churches are pointing us continually, I trust that you've noticed it as we read of the closed door in Laodicea. And in the very next chapter, a door is opened in heaven. So therefore, Philadelphia, the strength behind an open door. Here's one of the assemblies that has no condemnation, no need to repent. And then, of course, Laodicea, it's a closed door, and the Savior is outside a closed door. But thank God, every one of us, bound for heaven, will be inside that door, the saints inside heaven's door. So with that in view, let us come then to Philadelphia and to think of this church as they listened to their letter. I think the saints at Philadelphia would have noticed that the way in which the Lord Jesus revealed himself was a little bit different to the other letters, because he's not drawing now from this portrait that we have in chapter 1, but he's drawing from primarily the Old Testament. And in fact, he's going to quote almost verbatim from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. And we might wonder, why is that the case? Well, I think what we're discovering is that in Philadelphia, here it was a church, and they were capable of appreciating Christ in a more intimate way. And because of their condition, as we've been stressing, each church seen in its heavenly condition, then they're going to see Christ just in a maybe a deeper way. And so it is that as you and I think of our spiritual condition, it's very much linked to our appreciation of Christ and the depth of our appreciation of Christ. You know, as a young believer, I remember listening to ministry after the breaking of bread. And there was a brother who often got up and almost I could guess what he would turn to speak. It was the book of Hebrews. And he had a love for the high priestly order of Melchizedek. And you know, as a young believer, I was always wishing that he would have turned maybe to something a bit simpler. And I often thought, what does he see so much in Melchizedek? Well, now I know. You see, he had a deeper appreciation of the person of Christ. And that's what God expects, to have a deepening appreciation. And at Philadelphia, they had an appreciation, a threefold revelation of Christ here. Notice, really, first of all, it's he that is holy, then he that is true, and he that hath the key of David. And so therefore, in each of these appreciations of Christ and these attributes of Christ, they are appreciating something in him that he appreciated, I judge, that was in the assembly, because he's looking at their condition. And so we think of Christ in his holiness, and we think of his separation. That's really what holy means, isn't it? It's separated ones. It's the same word that we use for saints, holy ones. And therefore, Christ, as we look at him, we thank God that he is holy. From the womb to the tomb, he saw no corruption. And today, where is he? Seated at God's right hand. And what is the commentary of Christ? We sometimes quote it in relation to his incarnation, but strictly speaking, it's where he is now. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. This is the one who appears to the church at Philadelphia in all his holiness. And therefore, it is that he expects us as an assembly to be a holy company of believers. And we've been stressing from 1 Corinthians 3 that Paul emphasizes the holy nature of the assembly as the dwelling place of the presence of God. And therefore, that temple is holy, and we're not to defile it. And that should be a challenge for us all, because that requires us all to be holy. And I know we're holy positionally, we're set apart, but practically, brethren and sisters, you and I must acknowledge now that it's a struggle to live a holy life in this world. At least I find it anyhow. It's not easy to keep separate from the world in all its lusts and its pride of life, as John says, the flesh within us. But God has equipped us. Why? Because he's given us the Holy Spirit, the channel of holiness. He's given us the Holy Scriptures to keep us clean. And what applies individually applies to the corporate company. The holy, he that is holy, he that is true. And therefore, it's interesting that to look through these letters and to notice the pairs that God links together. Where you have holiness, you always have truth. Those two are inseparable. And in the person of Christ, of course, in the midst of a world of lies and corruption, here is one who is holy and true, and therefore his assessment is going to be true. And that's why the judgment of these seven churches is 100% reliable, because the one who looks upon them is holy and true in his character. And therefore, he's appreciating something of the truth that characterized this company. Why? Because there's a twofold commendation of the fact that they kept my word, verse 8, and they kept the word of my patience, verse 10. So here were a company that were characterized by the truth. And so it is when we come to the assembly and the local church, that it is, says Paul to Timothy, pillar and ground of the truth. And so it is, that should be the character of the assembly. It should be a pillar of truth. People should be impressed as they look upon us and as they come amongst us that there's only one thing that satisfies us, and that is what saith the Scriptures, the truth. Because that is, of course, character and the beauty that is in Christ as the one who not only spoke the truth. Oh, the Lord Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the truth. And what we learn in John's epistles and in his writings is that the truth always equates to light. And you see, he that walks in the darkness, he's not walking in the truth. He says that in 1 John chapter 1. If you walk in the darkness and you do not the truth, and really you're living a lie. But he says if you walk in the light as he is in the light, then you have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So in John's world and in God's world, God is light. And you see, there's nothing so pure as light. That's really the idea in the character and the essential nature of God as light, is purity. Because John says, in him is no darkness at all. So light is always the truth, and darkness is always error. And with John, there's no shades of grey. So with Christ, he's holy, he's true. And then we have this interesting statement, he hath the key of David that openeth, and no man shutteth. And this is the quotation from Isaiah 22. And it's very interesting because in that story, there is a man there, you remember, called Shebna. And he is a wicked steward and has been given responsibility. And he uses it to his own glorification. And he gets himself a sepulcher and so on. And the king in question at the time was Hezekiah. And so Hezekiah, he gives the responsibility now to a man called Eliakim. And he gives to Eliakim the key to rest upon his shoulders. And there's a lovely phrase there in Isaiah 22, and it says, and the glory of the Father's house shall hang upon him. And so Eliakim is typical of Christ as the one who has the key of David. Now, it's not the key of the house of David, but it's the key of David. And so here is a statement of his complete authority, Christ in all his authority, who has the key of David. and therefore the authority to rule and to reign, whether it's in the assembly or whether it's in an official way in a future day. Christ has the key. And the interesting thing about that story in the background of it is, what was the mark of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, as regard to the house of God is concerned and the temple of Solomon? You remember his father was Ahaz. And what did Ahaz do? He closed the door of the house. And what was the first thing that Hezekiah did? He repaired the doors and got them open. That's a good quality in anyone. Get the doors open. May God preserve us ever from seeing the door closed. Because remember this. What we're learning in Philadelphia is there's one who holds the key. And he holds the key to the door. And he opens. And it says, no man shutteth. And he shutteth. And no man openeth. Now the question is, of course, as we come to this, what is the door that he is describing here? Well, verse 8 tells us, I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door and no man can shut. So I think what we're learning here is, as we see what happens further down with the synagogue of Satan and these Jews and so on, is that God is responsible and Christ holds the key to the door of testimony and of witness. And therefore, whether it be in the establishment of an assembly, or whether it is in the continuation of that assembly and their outreach in the gospel, which I think maybe primarily is in context here, he has the key. Wasn't that good? Therefore, brethren and sisters, as we look at this letter, he has the key as far as their present reputation is concerned. He is the key as far as opposition is concerned. He is the key as far as the tribulation is concerned. He is the key as far as their exaltation is concerned. Oh yes, Christ holds the key. But get this, Christ is the key. Have you got that? Christ holds the key in his authority. But we're learning in these seven churches, Christ is the key. Therefore, as we think of the gospel, he says, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. What we're learning there is that when we go out with the gospel itself opens doors. See, there's maybe a trend today whereby we need to try and think of ways by which we can open the door. Now, we knock doors, but only God can open doors. We need his help. You could knock 1,000 doors if you don't have the help of God to open the door. Spiritually, it'll never work. So we must be very careful that we don't in some way become like the church at Laodicea, where we're going to see there was a great belief in self, self-belief and self-sufficiency, that if we do X, Y, and Z, we can open the doors. No. All that we are asked to do is to preach the word. And certainly we must go out. We must invite the people in. I'm not referring to any of that. But what I'm referring to is this, that some people will say, well, the gospel doesn't work anymore. We're not seeing people coming in. Listen, this teaches me that Christ has promised that he opens doors because he has the key. He has the key. We either believe that or we don't. And we've seen it, the evidence of it, and the wonder of it. And sometimes our faith is so limited. Why? Because we can just think that we have the key, but it's he has the key. And he opens, and no man shuts. And it's the same when it comes to assembly testimony. And It's ironic, perhaps, that as I speak on this week, quite a number of miles from here, I heard this week of an assembly door closing. Well, sadly, we're living in days when that does happen. And that can happen for a number of reasons. But remember, brethren and sisters, he holds the key. He holds the key. The key of the door. And therefore, as we think first of all of their reputation, it's very plain that Christ is the key, because he says, the open door that I have set before thee, no man can shut it. And he says, I'm going to commend you for the fact that you have a little strength. Now, as you look through your New Testament and look at references to Christ opening doors, you come to Colossians 4 and 3, continue in prayer that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. Acts 14, they rehearsed what God had done and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. You see, what they're acknowledging is this, that their strength is found in the fact that he opens the door and he is the key. And therefore, that is in Philadelphia, I judge, what they had recognized. They recognized that there was one. Though they were weak, he says, you have a little strength. Whatever that means, it possibly could mean numerically. It could possibly refer to maybe an aging company. I'm not exactly sure. But what he's saying is, on the face of it, they're not that strong, but they do have a little strength, because they're relying on one who is able to open the door for them. And they have kept my word and not denied my name. So there is a clue to the reason why Christ is the key. Why is Christ the key to assembly testimony? Because it's only through his word and through his name that we can make progress. And so when you come to the book of Acts, you know so well that over and over again it's repeated that the word of God grew and multiplied. That's where growth comes from. And so Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And that is so true. And what was that referring to? I take it that it was referring to the establishment of the church at Corinth, going all the way back to Acts 18. And how did God open the door? In a remarkable way, brethren and sisters in Corinth, as you well know. He moved a couple, Priscilla and Aquila, from Italy. And then he brought Paul in, and they were tent workers together in Corinth. And then he began preaching in the synagogue. And he was thrown out of the synagogue. What was he going to do, Paul? They've thrown you out. Forget about Corinth. It's no use. You're going to get persecuted. There's no souls in this city. You just forget about. No, Paul says, do you know what we're going to do? We're going to go next door to the synagogue. You're mad. You see, there's one who holds the key. And that man gave them his house. And who was the first person to get saved? The very ruler of the synagogue, the chief rabbi. He came in and he got saved in the gospel meetings. And they continued in Corinth for another 6 months, preaching and teaching and baptizing. And an assembly was formed. Why? Because there's one who holds the key. So, brethren and sisters, he's still able to do the same today. And I just wonder, and I say this very guardedly, I wonder in our gospel witness and outreach, do sometimes we only see as far as souls being saved? And we've lost the vision of the one who is the key to new assembly testimony. You say, sure, we have enough assemblies in this land, do we? Oh, we mourn that some are getting smaller and so, but I just wonder, and I leave it with you. It seems to me that the pattern has never changed. And it's God's will that the gospel is preached. Souls are saved, baptized, assemblies planted. They go out, they preach, souls are saved, baptized, assemblies are established. You see, that's one of the dangers, I do believe, of interpreting in the text of Revelation 2 and 3 a church history scenario. Because what happens is this: you come to Laodicea and you say, "Ach, it's not worth it, sure, it's all finished. Laodicean conditions. We're living in Laodicean conditions, and therefore there's no point." Brethren and sisters, there's assemblies being established on the Amazon River as we speak. And there's people going up the Amazon, 400 of them in a boat to a conference. And you say we're living in Laodicean conditions. Oh, I'm sure they have their difficulties and their problems, but they also have their faith to go out and see the gospel prosper. And so it is. Let us go just beyond a series of meetings. If I see a few saved, listen, we want them baptized. We want them into the assembly. And we want them to grow up and to be godlier and greater than any of us. And to see further assembly testimony established. Oh, that God would light the flame within our souls, knowing this, that there's one who has the key. And it is that they kept my word, and it is that they have not denied my name. And so they were loyal to the word, they had strength, and they had not denied my name. We spoke about that last night. I'll not go over it again, but I think we're learning through these letters the preeminence and the importance of loyalty to the name. And of course, that would be evident in the gospel. And so it is that here are the two constants in the life of an assembly. It is the word of God, and it is his name. And that was seen in the nation of Israel. You remember that the great constant in the nation of Israel was the ark. And that was the thing that just, in all the changing circumstances, was the great constant. And in that ark was the word of God. And where that ark went was the presence of God. And it was called the ark of God, his name. It was called the ark of testimony, his word. And it was called the ark of the covenant. That was the promise of God, that wherever that would be, is there where he would place his name, and that is where he would dwell, between the cherubim and the mercy seat. And therefore that ark spoke of Christ. And so the great constant in the life of the assembly, in all these letters, is Christ and his name and his word. And those are the constants that should be in our lives as individuals. Christ, his name, and his word, all coming together to give us even a little strength. Well then, what's the recommendation for this church? We've been looking at the relevance of Christ, the review of Christ, the recommendation. We've seen that the one who holds the key, Christ is the key, as far as their reputation is concerned. But now, as well as the opposition that they face, there's three beholds here that you'll notice. He says, "I have set before thee an open door that no man can shut, for thou hast a little strength. But behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." Now, we've come across the synagogue of Satan before. And it's interesting that the two churches where there is no condemnation are the two churches that encounter the synagogue of Satan. What's that telling us? I think I've mentioned it already, that the two churches that have no condemnation, that are commended, those are the ones that Satan is most interested in. Satan's not interested in an assembly that's not preaching the gospel, or not a praying company, just as he's not interested so much in you or I if we're not praying. You know, he hates to see someone on their knees, but he's interested in this company. But thank God there's one who's more powerful. Why? Because he holds the key, not Satan. And what's going to happen here? I judge here that what we're seeing is this door that he has opened. for them, and that no man can shut that door is going to lead to a work even amongst this synagogue of Satan, these Jews. And what were they doing? We said before, under the name of Judaism, they were stirring up the Romans against the Christians, the enemy. And brethren and sisters, Britain is full of synagogues of Satan today. On every hand, is the gospel able to penetrate? Well, thank God it is. Brethren and sisters, there's Muslims being saved today. I know of Jehovah's Witnesses that were saved. Let us look to them, that they might be one. Why? Because God so loved the world. And I believe there's salvation for every man and woman and boy and girl that has ever breathed the air of planet Earth. And those who perish in hell, there was salvation for them. And thank God there's something being delivered. We hear it from our brother Stephen in Pakistan with the persecution and in the darkness of Islam. And they're turning to Christ, the synagogue of Satan. God is able. And what's happening? They're coming and they're worshiping before thy feet. So I take it that this is something that is happening in time. It's not looking ahead at all to a future day. And what is it that they're learning? To know that I have loved thee. What's winning them? It's just the love of God. Oh, may that be central as it was to this assembly, that we might display, that we might communicate the love of God to men and women and boys and girls. That is the center of the gospel. You know, when you speak to a Muslim and you're not too long speaking to them before you realize that there's not much love about Allah. But it's wonderful to tell them of the love of God. The love that gives you assurance at the end of life that you might know where you're going to be. So it is. He is the key in their reputation, in opposition. And then he's the key as far as looking forward is concerned. And we learn now something of the tribulation. And we have this proof text. I remember being told as a young person that here is a proof text that the church will not go through the tribulation. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour, definite article, of temptation which will come upon all the world. And so you can see that there's something global here. It's future, and it's to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, of course, this is a truth that has been jettisoned by many today, and therefore here is, as I say, a proof text that shows very clearly that he is going to keep them because they have kept the word of my patience. Now, what that is saying is, this is not in any way a work salvation, but what he's saying is this, that the fact that they are keeping his word is the evidence of their reality. So it is those who are real, because we're going to see in Laodicea, it's very obvious there were those in the church who were not. But those who are real, they are going to be delivered from the wrath that has to come. And notice that he's going, really, the rendering is in Newbery's margin, I will keep thee out of the hour of temptation. And so we need to be very clear. If someone was to say to you, could you show me how that the church is not going to go through the tribulation? Well, there's a whole host of reasons. I'll give you two or three. But from the book of Revelation, for instance, it's very clear that it's not the church that comes out of the tribulation. So that's for sure. They're going to come back with Christ in glory, the saints. So if they're coming back with him, there has to be a time when they went to be with him. And they certainly didn't come out of tribulation to be with him. But secondly, when we read of the tribulation in context, and where it's described in the book of Revelation, it's obviously in context to the nation of Israel. And Israel are saved in the tribulation, not out of it. So notice the differences even in the words that are used to describe Israel's salvation through the tribulation, but as far as the church is concerned, out of it. And so they are not going to face it. And another reason would be 1 Thessalonians, where in chapter 4 you have the rapture before in chapter 5 the tribulation is described. So we get a very clear order. And chapter 1 will tell us that those saints were waiting for the Son from heaven that would deliver them from the wrath to come. What comfort would it have been to the church at Philadelphia if they thought they were going to go through the tribulation? I tell you, brethren and sisters, if you understand anything about the tribulation, if I was thought this evening as I stood here that I was going to face the tribulation, I think I would pack up and go home. The fact of the matter is, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4 that we're to comfort one another with these words. It wouldn't be much comfort if we were facing the tribulation. No, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 makes very clear that there's a clear rapture of the church. The dead in Christ shall rise. That is never spoken of with regard to Israel, that they are in Christ, but that is a term that's used of the church, and therefore they're going to rise to meet the Lord in the air. And here is the proof text then that he is going to keep them from the hour of temptation that's going to come across all the world. And therefore, that's the time of Jacob's trouble, including the great tribulation, all them that dwell upon the earth. But then a word just on the rewards. Verse number 11. Hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. And what he's saying, we spoke last night about this term, hold fast, that they don't sacrifice. Hold on, that they don't lose that which they have acquired and the steadfastness that they've shown, and that they will get their future reward. Now, I'm going to come back to the overcomer at the end of the meeting. So we're just going to go now into the next letter with regard to Laodicea. Now, as I said, in Philadelphia, it's the strength behind an open door. Christ is the key, and Christ is the key. When we come, therefore, to Laodicea, it's the Saviour outside a closed door. And it's a sad picture, the last letter of Laodicea. Maybe it's the best known one, but we're going to learn important lessons from it. So, how is Christ going to appear to Laodicea? Well, again, he's coming now to a church that has to repent. So we go back to the portrait of the one who is the priest and the judge with the eyes of fire, and the one who, according to chapter 1 and verse 5, is the Amen. He is the faithful and true witness. And then this interesting title, The Beginning of the Creation of God. Now, quite simply, we should know by now that when we see these terms and these titles, that they're emphasizing the deity of Christ over and over again. And they're so beautiful in their meaning. The Amen. Just meditate upon that some evening and think of all that's, you know, we say amen all the time and maybe we hardly think what we're saying. And of course, when we say it, why do we say, maybe somebody's wondering here, why do we say amen at the end of praying? Well, it's really a term of agreement with God, that we're voicing our agreement and acknowledging God's agreement with what we say. So be it. Amen. And that word is the same word that's used throughout John's Gospel, as most of you well know, the term verily, truly. Now, of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ uses it, he puts it often at the beginning. Why? Verily, verily, truly, truly. Well, because he knows exactly that what's going to follow is true. So he can put his agreement, verily, verily, at the beginning. And not only in what he says, but who he is. He actually is the Amen. He is. That's a statement of his absolute deity. And therefore, he is the Amen. As far as the Word of God is concerned, he has the final say, the final word. And he's having the final word as far as this church, Laodicea, is concerned. You know, they were a church that was great at talking. They said, we are rich, and we have this, and we have that. But he says, listen, I want you to listen for a moment. It must have been a shock for them as they listened to the letter, wasn't it? Imagine sitting in Laodicea thinking that you were the model assembly. And he starts to speak. He's the Amen. Final word. What's the last word in the Bible? Amen. Literally. Amen. Christ, the Amen. That's his deity. The faithful and true witness. What's that? Well, there's going to be no debate about this review and this assessment of the church at Laodicea. The faithful and true witness, I think that's his humanity. He's a man walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and he's giving the assessment of deity. The faithful and true witness. In the beginning of the creation of God, well, I think that's taking in his eternality. He is the eternal witness. Faithful and the beginning of the creation of God. Here's his eternal authority. He's the beginning of everything. He's the Alpha and the Omega. We've seen that. The beginning and the end. The first and the last. And I think that there's possibly something else in this statement. He's emphasizing too his headship. You see, that's the truth that's brought out, isn't it, in Colossians chapter 1, that the one who is the head of creation is the head of the church. Now, I know in context that is, as far as Colossians 1 is concerned, the church which is his body. But we know from other passages that it's equally true of the local church. The headship of Christ is a truth that is absolutely essential. So much so that the apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, other things can wait till I come. The rest I will set in order when I come. But as far as fellowship and lordship and headship were concerned, those are essential truths. And the very truth of headship, it rests on the creatorial power and position of Christ and God. And therefore, all these various things that the world says are just cultural. No, we realize that they're creatorial. Whether it's marriage, whether it's headship. The one behind them is this one who speaks to the church at Laodicea. He's the beginning of the creation of God. Now, what about the review of Christ to this church? I want to think of three things. First of all, their uselessness of their condition. Secondly, their blindness to their condition. And thirdly, the diagnosis of their condition. Now, I think that this is certainly one letter where it maybe does help to know a little bit about Laodicea. And it would seem that Laodicea was famous for a number of things. It was famous for its water supply. It was famous for its wool, and it was famous for its wealth, and also it was famous for its eye salve, this medicine that it was able to make that people went a great distance for to help the eyes, a little bit, I suppose, like eye drops that we would use. Those were four things that characterized this city, and particularly it was known for its wealth. Here was a city that was known for its gold. And its trading in gold was therefore a magnet for banks to set up in Laodicea. So it was a wealthy city with banks, with gold, and it had, sadly, a very bad water supply. The water had to be pumped into it. Hierapolis and Colossae, about 10 miles away, each supplied it with water. And if you went to Hierapolis, well, its water was famous because it had hot springs. It had hot water. And you went to Colossae, and its water was nice and cold. Now, the problem was when water came to Laodicea, by the time it came through the pipes and over the rocks, it was a well-known fact that at Laodicea, the water was lukewarm. And therefore, what do you do with lukewarm water? Well, you spit it out. Now, you see the picture that Christ is giving. Now, even you didn't know all that historical background, you would still get it from the text, because he says, I know thy works, thou art neither hot, cold, or hot. I would that thou were cold or hot, but because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So the problem seen clearly in the text is that if they were cold, they would be useful. If they were hot, they would be useful. But the fact that they're neither one or the other, as far as Christ is concerned, they're useless. They're lukewarm. So that is really the point that is being made. And you know that when you come across something that's supposed to be cold, it's repulsive. If it's warm, no one likes a warm glass of Coke. Neither does anyone like a cold cup of tea, at least I don't. I like really lukewarm tea. It's supposed to be hot. And so it's a very clear picture. It's timeless. And therefore, our spiritual condition, we might ask this evening, as far as you and I are concerned, are we useful or are we lukewarm? Now, I don't know whether we have license to push the metaphor any further, but there is the thought of this, that why were they lukewarm? What made them lukewarm? What makes something lukewarm? Well, it's the mixture of hot and cold, isn't it? So it might seem that at Laodicea, in fact, I would be nearly 99.9% sure that there was a mixture of that which was real and that which was profession, false profession. And I think that is seen because of the one that stands at the door knocking. And therefore, their uselessness of their condition, then their blindness to their condition. That was serious because they had a false sense of self-sufficiency at Laodicea. They had a nice bank account. They said, we are rich. We are increased with goods. Self-security. We have need of nothing. And that would lead to self-complacency. Now here, brethren and sisters, I mentioned last night that one of the great dangers of assembly testimony is going on your previous reputation. Well, here's another. And it's just this. It's a sense of self-sufficiency. Oh, at Laodicea, I'm quite sure they maybe boasted in their gift. They maybe boasted in their wealth. And we don't need anyone else. We don't need these other lampstands. We can do it ourselves. We're self-sufficient. We've got it all. By that spirit, brethren and sisters, a road to disaster. Why? Because Christ is the key. And we can do nothing without him. I've quoted it already from Zechariah 4, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Brethren and sisters, we need one another. We need Christ. And we need the fellowship of other saints as well. I'm just going to put it like this and leave it. We need all the help that we can get. Every single one of us. The day that we think that we can stand on our own two feet, let him that thinketh he standeth, lest he fall. Take heed lest he fall. Oh, we cannot have a spirit of self-sufficiency and complacency, because I could take you to halls today, far from here, beautiful halls, wooden ceilings, just like this one. 20 years ago, there was 150 in fellowship. Today, the door's closed. Laodicea, it's real. Brethren and sisters, it's real. And that's why every one of us matters. We need one another. We need all the help we can get, and we need the Spirit's help. And the blindness to their condition of what they were relying on self, and therefore the day that we rely on self, then we're in trouble. And that's why Paul, in that all-important verse, he says, I am crucified with Christ. Self needs to be put to death. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ is the key. And the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That middle I, that big capital I, in that verse is the Greek word ego. Ego. May God save us from egos amongst us, brethren and sisters, that put I at the center instead of Christ, because that was the problem here at Laodicea, the diagnosis of their condition. You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. I don't have time to go into the details. I think it's very obvious of the sickness that occupied this. But I want to get to the recommendation of the church. What is it? He says, buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. You see, Sardis, they were rich. God said, or at Smyrna, rather, Christ said, thou art rich. At Laodicea, they're saying, we are rich. Christ says, you're poor. But he says, here's how you can be rich. And so amongst those who were false, he's looking at those who are true, I judge. And he's saying, listen, despite your character, you need to buy of me gold. They're golden lampstands, aren't they? That speaks of the glory of God. And therefore, you need to buy of me gold. That which is of value, yes, but that which is representing quality. That which is tried in the fire is gold that's free from impurities. Christ says you need to get rid of all the impurities, and you need to get that which is of value and worth. And brethren and sisters, if we are going to get this gold, it's going to be costly. Because he says, buy of me. Now, it's not that they had to spend money, but I judge that there is the idea of trading in here. Oh, they knew at Laodicea about gold. They knew about the trading market. They knew about the stock market. But there's going to have to be sacrifice to get rid of all the dross. You know, the wise men, they brought gold, didn't they? What did they do? They opened their treasure. They presented unto him gold. Where did they get it from? They had to buy it. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so, scriptures tell us to buy the truth and sell it not. That's gold, you know, truth. They had jettisoned the truth. Corinth were to build with gold. Gold, silver, and precious stones. Why? Because it's going to be tried by the fire. But here, it's to buy gold tried in the fire or by the fire. So it's buying the gold that buying into the spiritual experience that is tried by the fire. And how are you going to do that? Well, I'll give you an illustration. There was a preacher one time, he went to a goldsmith to see if he could understand this phrase. And he went into the gold refinery, and here's this goldsmith. And, you know, he's sitting with a big, long pair of tongs and a piece of gold, of metal, at the end of it. And he's putting it in and out of the furnace. And so the man said to him, he says, I'm trying to understand what it means to have gold refined in the fire. And he says, what you have to do is you have to put it in and out, because he says, if there's too little heat, the impurities, they stay. But he says, if there's too much heat, you destroy the gold. So he says, you have to put it in and out until the impurities are removed. Well, the preacher says, well, that's very interesting. But he says, how do you know? How do you know when it's just right? How do you know when it's just refined? You're putting it in and out and in and out. But how do you know when that is gold tried and refined in the fire? How do you know when all the impurities are removed? And there's a smile broke out on his face, warm with the heat. He says, ah, he says, I know. He says, when I hold it up to the light, and he says, I can see my reflection in it. can see my reflection. Have you got it? What is it to buy gold tried in the fire? Is conformity and likeness to Christ. Brethren and sisters, that's what he's looking for. He's looking at us to see how much of himself he can see in us. And it wasn't present at Laodicea. How much is it present in us? Time is gone. Because remember, in each of these letters, what's he doing? What's the rewards? He says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and he with me we will sup. And to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. Oh, I trust that you're getting it. I trust that you've got it throughout the week. All this is looking forward to the day, brethren and sisters, when we shall see him and be like him. Because the whole point of the gospel and assembly testimony is this, is to see souls saved, but it's to see sons glorified, that heaven might be filled with those that are like Christ, and that those who reign with him will be like him. And that conformity starts now. Why? Because John says in the epistle this, he says, though we're going to see him and be like him, because we shall see him as he is, John says, therefore we should walk as he walked. Therefore, John says, he that hath this hope within himself should purify himself even as he is pure. That's the refining. And John says that we might be righteous even as he is righteous. That's the gold. Pure, righteous, walking as he walked. And therefore what the Lord is doing, and I close just in 1 minute, I judge that he's not giving us so much a panorama of church history, but in these promises to the overcomers, have you noticed that he's giving us a panorama of the eternal state? Because brethren and sisters, that's what God is ultimately interested in, and he wants us to be interested in. And it begins with Ephesus. Why? Because he says at Ephesus, the promise is that you're going to be partakers of the tree of life in the paradise of God. And there we are learning the great redemptive truth, the assurance of heaven, the tree in the Garden of Eden, man excluded. At the end in paradise, the paradise of God, the pleasures of Christ at his right hand forevermore, the tree of life. What made it possible? The tree in the middle. The whole story of redemption, it centers round three trees. And therefore, he begins with the great hope of the paradise of God, projecting them forward. And he comes to Smyrna, and it's not now the redemption that will land us in heaven, but it's the reassurance that we'll never be in hell. He says, you'll not be touched of the second death. And then he'll come to Pergamos, and he'll say, it's now not only eternal redemption and eternal reassurance as far as heaven and hell is concerned, but it's an eternal relationship. Why? Because he says you're going to eat of the hidden manna. That's Christ. And his satisfaction and his supply. Oh, for the nation of Israel, he fed them for 40 years. That was a great miracle. Brethren and sisters, he's going to satisfy us for all eternity with Christ. Isn't that wonderful? The hidden manna. We'll never, ever be dissatisfied with Christ. Why? Because we're going to have our identity such that we will be invited to partake, Revelation 19, verse 9, of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are they that are invited. That's the white stone with the new name. Admission to the supper. Oh, the Lord's Supper. It's going to come to a close, but the Lord's Supper is not the last supper. We're looking to the eternal state of things. My brethren and sisters, that's what I'm trying to get your minds lifted to, the eternal state. Thyatira, what's it going to be? It's going to be the eternal reign. Why? Because he says, I'm going to give you the bright and morning star. that rapture day star that indicates the advent of his reign. And he will reign over the nations. And Psalm 72 says that all the kings shall bow down before him, and all nations shall call him blessed. You see how he's getting us lifted in our minds to the King of Kings, and the one who is the king in all his beauty. And he's going to reign. Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Likeness to Christ, the one who is pure. And therefore he says of that city of Jerusalem, lift up ye heads, O ye gates. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. And so Sardis, he says he's looking forward to that day when those believers shall be amongst that throng, all clothed with robes of white. What a day that will be, getting them lifted. And Philadelphia, we didn't comment on it, but what's he doing there? It's now your eternal residence. Oh, he says, you have an eternal righteousness. And he says, you're going to have an eternal residence with it. Mansions, the Lord Jesus said, I'm preparing a new heaven and a new earth. And therefore, he brings us to that point where we will not be hurt by the second death. And everything will be wrapped up in Revelation chapter 20. How will it happen? Because at that great white throne, it's only those who have their names in the book of life that will go into that new heavens and new earth. Those who haven't, it's the lake of fire. But when he has all that swept up, and death and hell, and the unbeliever is to open the gates of that new Jerusalem, that heavenly Jerusalem. Do you notice Philadelphia, he says, it's not like any other city. He says it comes down from God. Every other city's built up, but this one, I believe it's literal. The measurements are given. The city center of the new heavens and the new earth, it's going to be a place where there's no night, no death, no suffering. We're going to be there. We're going to be there. And therefore, in Laodicea, how does he end? He ends with the ultimate. Him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. My throne. What's that? Well, that's just the great hope that we're going to have as being part of a royal family like no other. You know, if the King of England, if he said to you tonight, you know, come and stay in the palace and join with me in reigning, and you can have all the privileges of the monarchy, you can have Balmoral, you can have all the different things, well, maybe you wouldn't be too fussed about it, but I think you would be greatly impressed. Listen, brethren and sisters. Do you realize what we are going to share in? Romans 8 is like a plane taking off. He says, there's children. He says, your sons. He says, your heirs. He says, your joint heirs with Christ. An inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Why do we put so much emphasis on the gold and the material wealth of this world, brethren and sisters, when we think of what we're going to get up there with Christ? Which Paul says is very far better. Christ, he holds the key. And I think as we've gone through the seven churches, I trust that we've learned one thing at least, that Christ is the key. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow with thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for this revelation that thou hast given us at the end of this first century. We thank thee that the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ as one who is alive forevermore. Our God, it's still as powerful as it was when these words were written. And we thank thee that he has given us a preview, not only of judgment to come, but he has given us a preview of the world to come that we look forward to when we shall reign with him forever and ever. We remember that thy word tells us that thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. We thank thee there'll be a reign in this world, but we thank thee, our Father, that we'll reign with him forever and ever. So help us to bear likeness to Christ, to buy of him that fine gold, and that we might build into the assembly that which is gold, silver, and precious stones, and that it might withstand the fire and the judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. Our Father, we confess our failure before thee readily and acknowledge that we're not what we should be, but we thank thee we're not what we once were. And we thank thee that thou hast an interest in each assembly represented here this evening. And we pray that thou wilt bless and preserve from departure. And we thank thee that, our Father, we have one that we can trust in. We have a book that we can rely upon. And therefore, we do so this evening and ask for thy blessing now as we part one from the other. In the Saviour's precious name, amen. Now, a verse of a hymn. Apologies for maybe going on so long, but as I said in the first night, it's not easy to divide seven into five. So we trust that we've done our best to break it up and maybe a bit of breakneck speed at times, but trust that it's been helpful to all. 478. 478. Oh, shall I be amongst that throng, all clothed in robes of white, and help to swell that glorious song of rapture and delight? We'll sing verse 1, 3, and 4. Verse 1, 3, and 4, standing to sing of 4, 7, 8.
Oh, shall I be amongst that throng?